Political turmoil. Subterfuge. Plots, plans, power games, empire building are not just of today. Unfortunately, they are of today, but they are ever of mankind. And that's what we've just seen here. So we see the end of one king, one dynasty, one empire, and the incoming of another. All entirely within God's decree and purpose. But that's his business. But we see here something that's going on. And if we just look in the very recent past, I'm going to say recent past, I mean 50, 100, 200 years ago, and all the European powers flexing their imperialistic muscles and going out into other parts of the world that were less helped by the Industrial Revolution and modern weapons and armies and things, and they were so easy for them to take over countries and or make merchant agreements with kings and princes, and so slowly gain influence and a given moment declare that that was part of the German Empire, the French Empire, the British Empire. And even centuries before that, we had the great Spanish Empire. But the Bible itself also reveals that there is a constant struggle for power, for fame, for status. And we see that in the very early times. In the very earliest of men, we see that there is the empires are set up. Nimrod, a mighty man of valor, an imperialist. We see there the very dawn of time in some ways. And so, yeah, this is a truth. We have the struggle of nations and kings and whatever throughout mankind's history. And as we saw at the end of chapter 5, and the beginning of chapter 6, we have the changing of the guard. We see the last, well, although Belshazzar wasn't actually the last king, we have a huge empire called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. There was an old Babylonian Empire, then there was the new, or the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And its greatest king that we all know of, it was Nebuchadnezzar. And we meet him in the first few chapters of Daniel and in other places. So this Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of their kings. I think he was the third or the fourth king in that empire, in that dynasty. And then we had the last one was Nabonidus. So, well, I don't recognize his name, but his son was Belshazzar. And he had appointed Belshazzar to be the co-regent over Babylonia. Over the city of Babylon and the surrounding lands. And so Belshazzar, he ruled in his father's stead and on his father's behalf, which would make us then understand how it could be that Daniel will be declared the third ruler in the kingdom, because his dad is the first, he is the second, and then Daniel will be declared the third. But that's more in chapter 5. So we see the judgment coming upon Belshazzar. It comes upon him because of his own godlessness, because of his wickedness, and specifically is pointed out that in his feast within, for which he has invited all the lords of the, not just of the city, but of the area, of the, no doubt, of the whole of that Neo-Babylonian Empire, they were feasting and there was drinking, and he took the golden vessels that had been taken away from the temple in Jerusalem and used them as common drinking vessels. And that was a cause of God's great wrath against him. And so then we have that writing on the wall. I take it you know something of the story of chapter 5, that we have the hand appears and writes on the wall these words, Mene Tekel Oparsin. And he is shocked and calls upon Daniel eventually to give him the definition. Essentially, he's been weighed and measured and found wanting, and the Lord has removed the kingdom from him. And so Darius the Mede is given the kingdom, a man of 62 years old. And he conquers the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he sets up a new power base, a new dynasty, a new empire, which has quite a difficult name, the Achaemenid Empire. But it's also called the First Persian Empire. That's a lot easier to pronounce. The First Persian Empire. Set up under here. The Persians and the Medes had a joint kingdom, and then they go and take over the Babylonian, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. They go further, and they take many, many possessions. They fill the Middle East, really, if you'd think now, from the very borders of India all the way to the whole, all the way across the Middle East, the Near East, Egypt, even up into Asia Minor, and under Cyrus, they go in as far as, or even under his time, they go in as far as Greece to some degree. Which brings us to the Battle of Marathon, but this is not a history lesson. But that gives you some context of what we're dealing with. There's a change of the guard, there's a change of an empire. And so this Darius is establishing his empire, and he's setting up 120 princes. I suppose the technical term might be a satrap. So he's setting up these provinces, and over each of these provinces, these areas, he's setting up a prince, a magistrate, to use the language of the confession. And that's what he says, and that's what we read in verses 1 and 2. That's the setting of the scene. And above these 120 princes, he sets up three presidents. And then they're not equal. One of those presidents is to be the foremost president. And that is to be Daniel. He appoints Daniel. And so Daniel's reputation goes before him, because here we have this king coming in and he sees the best of the best of the best. And who is that? That's Daniel. And he hears of his reputation and he knows of his reputation. No doubt he interviewed him. But it was clear this Daniel would be appointed, shall we say, second to the emperor, the king of kings himself, Darius. But we see also that there is great jealousy. We see that there is jealousy that goes out towards him. And their jealousy goes above the safety and the honor of the king and the safety and the good working of the realm, of the whole of this. We use the word kingdom, but it is, in fact, of course, a huge empire that's being extended and established. But we see that it's not just political games that are at play. It's not just politics. Because religion and worship are used as tools, are used as a weapon to gain political control, to destroy Daniel. That's what they're out to do, to destroy him. It's not that he would then, as a breaker of the law, be put in prison for 30 days for breaking the law within 30 days. No, he is to be killed. Destroy Daniel, destroy this servant of God. And in fact, for a time, to halt the public and the private worship of the true and living God. And hence, the title of this message is a long message. I have much to take in, but I trust it will be an informative. I've learnt a lot. There's so much more than Daniel in the lion's den that we have read of and that we can be taught, that we can be challenged with. And so the title of this message is Political and Religious Intrigue. Political and Religious Intrigue, shall we say, in the time of Daniel. And we see, firstly, we see the conspiracy. And we see that in verses 2 to 9, that there is a conspiracy at hand. And when we consider the conspiracy, we first see the complot itself in verse 4. We see that the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. So looking at his administration, looking at his reputation, looking at his financial relationship, how he carries things out, they're really looking to see this highest of civil servants in the land, to see if there's any corruption in him so they can impeach him. And as I was going reading through this, I kept on thinking all the time, the last 4 years in the US, just this constant looking to find fault and to bring down the established power. I mean, it's not a one-on-one, but there are many echoes, it is interesting to be said. And I think that's the last time I'll mention it. But you'll see it yourself, and you might have noticed as we're reading the Word of God. But these men, they are jealous. They are jealous of Daniel's standing before God. And you might say, well, these are all Babylonians, and here he is a Jew in captivity, so it's a racist thing. No. Because this was an empire of nations. Even the original empire was the joining together of two great kingdoms, the kingdoms of the Persians and the kingdoms of the Medes, and they came together, then they had their own dynasty. And Darius was not the first king of that dynasty, but he was the first king to extend it, take over the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And so they were used to having all sorts of different peoples. There is a great inscription talking about the armies of Darius. And there's something like 24 or 26 different nations all mentioned. You got the Hittites in there, you had the Arabians were in there, the Egyptians were in there. I mean, this is, of course, when the full extent of his kingdom is reached, of his empire. And so different peoples at different times, that is not the case. They obviously don't want some old Jew in there for whatever actual reason, a personal jealousy. But I would suggest to you that there is a spiritual wickedness at work in these people. However conscious they are of their hatred towards the people of God, this is what the devil is out to do. Even though he had an excellent spirit, even though he was the best thing since sliced bread for Darius, for the kingdom, an honest, a faithful, a good, excellent ruler, he had an excellent spirit, which I think is twofold. It says something about his excellent character, but I think it also says this, that he was a spirit-filled believer. He had the Spirit of God in him. And they had done their best to find occasion against him, but he was just nowhere near as corrupt as they are. Again, tempted to say something about our southern neighbors. But he is not as corrupt as they are. But there is certainly a spiritual battle being played out as well as a political battle. The devil does not want spirit-filled believers in high places. He wants wickedness in high places. He does not want God and God's ways to exalt any nation. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Does that not remind you? It reminds me very much of how the godless, hypocritical, self-righteous, I'm getting to them, Marxists have been at work in this nation, in the UK, in the European nations, in so many other nations, like a rot and a cancer they are, coming in, and for many decades. And they are out. What are they out to do? To take down every remembrance of God, every remembrance of the gospel, every knowledge of God's commandments, every truth and of biblical morality is to be removed and has been removed. They've removed it in the universities. It's been removed in the media, in politics, from the school system, from public life, from everywhere. And it undergoes constant attack by lying and deceiving propagandists. And so that which is godless and perverse is exalted, and that which is godly and righteous is called wicked. Things are turned completely on their head, which is the way of Satan, of course. It's not really my place to go this, but to go into this at the very moment. But Karl Marx was a Satanist, and that's not some shocking statement, and is not true. It's very true. In his own writings, in his own poetry, there's an anti-Christian drive in the man, a godlessness, a wickedness. And therefore, you should not be surprised when those who breathe the same political ideology as he, who see him as their great example, and he is on so many levels such a poor example of a man, a poor example of a citizen, poor example of so many areas, that they then themselves are absolutely hypocritical, corrupt, and have this terrible, godless, satanic, that the ideology that is the end justifies the means. That is a Marxist, that is a satanic understanding. The end justifies the means. So you will corrupt elections, you will spread lies about Christians, you will make false truths about a morality and immorality, you will pretend to, shall we say, the different groups in society that you're their friend. You're not. They are stepping stones to power, but you will lie and you will do anything, cheat, steal and murder to get what your end is, which is absolute and total global power. That's always been the case of the Marxists, even of the proto-Marxists that we see in the French Revolution and the rational, anyway, going further back as well. It's to have that, have a global dominion, but it's an anti-Christian dominion. And we see the devil trying to do that here with Darius. So the ends justify the means. Is there self-righteous lie? No. The means determine the ends. That's the truth. The means determine the end. And so if you're going to be a liar and a murderer, if you're going to do anything to get in power, then once you're in power, then you are a lying, murderous, power-mad person. Isn't that not what we saw in Lenin's Russia? But that's beside the point. But it is apt to the point. And we'll examine the exact details of this complot very shortly. But besides the complot, we also have the Christian church. Christian church? Where's that? I see in verse 4. See, they are against Daniel. They want to find occasion against him. Against whom? And then we see in verse 5, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They're against him. They're against him as a Jew. They're against him as a follower of Jehovah, having any power or any influence. They're against the believer. Yes, so this conspiracy is mostly against this one believer. But it would affect all true believers. All those Jews who are in the captivity would be affected by this law. All the church of God who are present in this huge empire are affected by this law. Of course, yeah, that would also be the case for any devout pagan religionists. They would not be allowed to do their false religion for a time. But in any case, it's a full-blown attack, shall we say, upon religion. And so in this regard, we may see Daniel in some ways as representing the church of Christ. It may be useful to keep both of those in our thoughts as we see this attack against Daniel, the believer, is against also the believers. A personal attack on Daniel, but also a persecution of the church herself. What is then the core of the plot? We've seen the complot, we see this relation to the Christian church. Thirdly, the core of the plot itself, and that's what we see in verses 5 to 9, or 4 to 9, because that includes many presidents and princes, and yet they speak on behalf of everybody. And it's not true, it is not everybody. It is not all the 120 princes, it is not all the captains of the guard, it is not all that. It is a small group, but they pretend to speak on behalf of all these people. See, as he says in verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, well, obviously not Daniel, so that's not true to begin with. The governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together, though they have not. Or else they would all be found guilty, as we'll come to very shortly. But this complot, this plan, this plot that's made against this faithful and faultless man, in spite of his great Christian testimony, is described to us here. And how do they hope to bring him down? Well, not by political reason, means in the sense that he is politically or financially corrupt. They hope to bring him down because of his worship of Jehovah. And it is true, if we look through the Bible, that there is often great conflict that exists around or comes forth from the true worship of God. You know, there is the saying that the devil never misses a church meeting, that the devil's always on the roof of every church, at least where the gospel's preached. He's always out to distract. He's always out to harass. He's always out to cause doubt, to cause disunity. Consider then when Abel was worshipping, Cain brought his false worship. Cain's false worship was rejected. And we know the conflict that ensued. What about when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments from the hand of God himself? At that time, Aaron is down at the foot of the mountain, causing the people of God to worship the golden calf. Again, we have that there's true worship being formed, and we have the covenant, and we have the standards, and then there is a false worship that goes on, or is there ready to corrupt the whole people, and it does to some extent. What about the repentant and spirit-filled Samson? the end of his days, he forces the house of Dagon, or Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines, to collapse. While the Philistines are feasting, while they're having their own worship service, he prays his prayer to Almighty God that he would receive strength. And he receives strength. Not because he has strength. Not because he's a big brute of a man. He's not no Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's only when he has the Spirit of God that gives this mere man the strength to do wonderful and amazing things. He's never described as a Goliath. His physical form is never described. But the strength that he receives from the Spirit of God is. And it's always a surprise to the people that this man, I sometimes picture him as a 4 foot scrawny man. Or maybe 4 foot's a bit small, but, you know, not very big, not very strong looking. But as soon as the Spirit of God's in him, he can slay 120 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. But we see there, then we have that conflict. We have the last expression of worship by Samson in the house of their false god. What about Elijah's prayer to bring down the fire of the Lord upon that sacrifice in front of those prophets of Baal that all belonged and were cared for by Jezebel? And when the fire came down, again, the act of worship was, slay them. And again, that conflict you could see also in the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his earthly ministry and the end of his earthly ministry. He goes into his house, he goes into his temple, into his house of prayer, and he cleans it out with a righteous anger. With a whip of cords, he drives them out, making of his house of prayer a den of thieves. And three weapons are used in this complot that we see in these verses 5 or 4 to 9. We see that there's flattery that's used. The king is flattered. I mean, of course, they come with that royal blandishment of King Darius, live forever. I mean, that's just the right way of speaking to such a king. That's not really the flattery. The flattery is that they go all out and they deify him for a season. That man is not to pray. Man is not to pray. Man is not to make any petition. He's not to call upon any person for help but the king, Darius. King, you know, you're establishing your empire. Why not establish yourself as a demigod in some way? The people are to petition you, O great and mighty king. Only King Darius was to be sought, to be prayed to. Every help was to be seen of man. But we are not to seek our help from man or from princes, but from God himself. So they use flattery, but they also use firmness. Because this proposal is not to be left to the free choice of the citizenry. The subjects aren't of the kingdom and of the empire, are not allowed to make their own choice. It's not a suggestion. It's actually a decree, an assigned decree of the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians had this idea that when a law had been established, that it would never be undone. It could not be broken. It would stay on the statute books. The law was never over. It was a firmly established thing. And so it was according to the Medes and the Persians. So nobody could change it, not even the king could change it. So they've made a man as God, and now they're making the word of man as the word of God. And so they're hoping that in the firmness of this decree, that no one can break it and that nobody can get out of it. Now the point that is really being made here is that this is a rushed law. We all know that rushed law is dangerous, as they're rushing laws through Parliament, the federal Parliament, even now on various things. The various bills on euthanasia and conversion therapy being rushed through, bad laws. Even some local bylaws here are bad laws, badly written, vague. And that's, they do that on purpose. Huh? That's a sign. Bad law writing is not a sign of, but you also see it in communist countries. that they'll establish a law, but it's sloppy, it's vague, it's imprecise. Why? So that those in power can make misuse of it any time they want. You see that in China. A lot. Used against the people of God. And so we said flattery, we have that firmness. Now, of course, in normal society, we do have that natural overlap between civil and church powers. There is that overlap. But here we see a blasphemous overlap. Darius, at the instigation of these men, has forbidden any man to worship any god except him for the period of 4 weeks. And he has, as it were, closed the churches. Not just the churches, though, all places of worship. But what does it matter to Almighty God if the pagan temples, the synagogues of Satan, the mosques of the false prophet are closed? His house is closed. So the idea then, you know, this is not a specific persecution against the Church of God because all places of worship have closed, makes no difference to the truth. It is persecution against the churches of Christ. Looking at in this context here in Daniel 6. Of course, there is the lessons that we can see and learn. But that's collateral damage that the devil does not mind suffering. As long as the believers are not permitted to worship the true and living God, as long as here the political system can flex its muscles and enter not only into the churches, but also into the house, the own house, the personal house, and into the personal practice of the believer. And for what reason is given here? Well, there is no reasonable answer given, mere the arbitrary will of man. They have convinced him to be like a god for a period of time, and he's agreed with them. And now the law is not only decreed, but it is signed decree. Flattery, firmness, and finally fear. That is the great tactic that's used here to ensure obedience. Fear. If you do not obey this decree, you shall be cast into the den of lions. You will suffer a vicious and a violent death. Fear. Fear manipulates. Fear suppresses and it oppresses. Fear goes to the very heart of humans. And it manipulates us and controls us in other ways, in ways that other things just do not. Hence why the Lord says repeatedly, fear not. We're not to be held down with fear. We're not to be manipulated by fear. We are not to allow others to control us with fear. We're not to have an ungodly fear, but we're to have faith. That's the conspiracy. Secondly, the counteraction. The counteraction. What did Daniel do when he heard of this decree? In verses 10 and 11, we read this. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, what did he do? We see he went into his house, he kneeled down, he prayed to God, and as he did normally 3 times a day, and he gave thanks to God, and he made supplication before God. Notice that Daniel is not filled with fear. He's not filled with fear. Does he have fears? He's a human. He's bound to have concerns, which is why he makes his supplications before God. Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. But we don't see that there's a time that Daniel has here, looking at Daniel in his context, what he is dealing with, that he seems to spend the time considering the pros and cons of obeying or disobeying. He carries on with his worship of God, fully aware of the consequences, but more fully aware that his God is the true living God who is able to deliver him. Well, Daniel is not persuaded to cease praying to his God because there is nothing to persuade him. There's nothing given to persuade him. This is an unreasonable law fixed by a decree. It could not be debated. This law could not be lobbied, could not be petitioned against, could not be demonstrated against. This is an absolute monarchy. The law has been established. It's a fixed law of the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel was not in any other, had no other choice than to break an unreasonable and godless law. The question is that our situation today? We are not under the Medes and the Persians. Laws can be opposed. They can be demonstrated against. Preferably by email, the Premier Kenny says, by the way. Laws can be opposed and demonstrated, and we should when needed. And we should do so. It is our right, it is our duty as citizens to do these things. God has put us into nations, he has put us into families, he has put us into these places, not to be doormats, but to take part in society. And so on biblical grounds, on confessional grounds, on medical grounds, on constitutional grounds, we may say things, we may debate, we may challenge. And there is much to challenge and to contradict the present political propaganda machine that's been running full tilt for 9 months. And what is the great tactic that they use? Fear. There's no reasoning argument. There's no open debate, but fear. And here is the great challenge, is if we only listen to the politicians and the mainstream media and you do not use your own brain, the God-given brain, to look and to research these things. If you do not open your eyes and look around using these faculties that Lord, and you see a great lack of heaped corpses on the streets, and you collect that with your brain and then using your ears to listen to that, the constant contradictions that are in the narrative. I mean, an example is Dr. Fauci there in the US. How many times he has contradicted himself over the months. Masks are useless. Then he says masks are useful. And masks should be mandated. Masks don't help. Masks do help. Here's the truth. Non-medical masks do not help in matters of medical areas. They don't. Non-medical masks do not help with regards to medicine, with regards to infection. There's just a simple truth. I'll leave you to think that through yourself. But if you will not use your God-given faculties to think, to look, to research, to listen, to see, then you too will come absolutely to fear and confusion. And I do not spend an awful lot of time listening to the mainstream media anymore, because it has been taken over. It's been taken over in my own country, in the United Kingdom. It's been taken over here in Canada, in the US, in most nations. It's no longer reporting the facts. They've become propaganda machines, very much like the media was in the Second World War in the UK. A constant propaganda machine. And we'd hope that there would be good propaganda, but... So we've seen the conspiracy, we've seen the counteraction, that is how Daniel reacts to that decree. We've seen, thirdly, then the comeback, because these conspirators had a good idea. It was all part of their plan that Daniel would not back down. And now they're coming in for the kill. We've got to be aware of that as well, Church of Christ, that the devil is out, and he's out to use us against us, as well as to use others against us. We must be as harmless as doves and as wise as serpents. We must be both. And by the end of this sermon, that's not the end of the story, yeah? That's not this, oh, right now I understand I'm a Daniel and then she is Darius and whatever. That's not what I'm saying. We are going to examine, as the Lord is pleased to give us strength and opportunity, we're going to go through the various points in the Bible where we see clear clashes of authority and belief, and see what the Lord says. We need the full counsel of God. What do these conspirators do now? They're coming in for the kill. Well, firstly, they sue for punishment. They have got Daniel and they have the king. The king is in many ways just as much a victim as Daniel. See, king, Daniel has disobeyed the royal decree. And in verse 13, they broaden the accusation. You see, he's one of those Jews. He's one of those children of the captivity. He has not obeyed the command. See how wicked he is in all his ways. One of those wicked Jews, king. We see now the king wakes up. He's now wide awake. This dream of self-aggrandizement, that he would be not only the emperor of this adding empire to empire, and that everyone would pray to him and call upon him for help and safety and salvation. But no, he's now woken up. He sees and understands the foolishness of his decrees. He sees in some ways how he's been manipulated, I believe. It's not clearly written here, but that's not his priority. His priority is Daniel. His priority is now is to see what he can do to help Daniel. Shows also that he does realize the wickedness of his advisors. Because he sees the plight that he's in, he sees the plight that Daniel's in. And that teaches us this also. And it's so easy that we point the fingers at those in power. But quite often it's the advisors. It's the advisors, it's the power behind the throne. The experts, those that hold the purse strings, those globalist entities or whatever it might be. A persuasive uncle, the leader of some affiliated party. Flatterers have influence. Blackmailers have influence. Liars can lie and deceive, of course. And all sorts of things can drip into a leader's ear. And that's what we see here. We see here bad and godless and wicked advice that the ruler has taken. But Darius's priority now is to deliver Daniel, to deliver this good and this faithful man, this grace asset to the kingdom. But try as he may, and he spends a long time. What's he doing when it says he's laboring? He's got his lawyers. He's got the law books opened. He's seeing, is there a way around this law? Is there an exception? Is there another law that would contradict this law? Is there a law that says all Jews are not allowed to be killed by lions? Something, whatever it might be. He's looking for a way around this. And he does his best until night, until the time that they come and say, King, the lions are hungry. And then he must keep to the law. They sue for punishment, and then the sentence is passed. The plot has been a great success. They must be rejoicing. They must even have a list of who they're going to put in. They're thinking a government of transition, and they're going to have their list. They're going to put this person as the first president, and then probably one of the presidents existing, and then this will be the second president, and who they're going to shift around, and they've got it all set up, but they have forgotten one thing, if they ever knew it. Who is really on the throne? God Almighty. And Darius, using similar words, commends Daniel to God in verse 16. Now the king, second part of verse 16, now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. He will deliver thee. Words of faith. So we've seen the conspiracy, the counteraction, the comeback, and we see now the committal. The committal, verses 17 to 23, the stone was brought. The wrath of the law, the wrath of the state is now to be exacted against this solitary and faithful believer. In spite of the king's wishes, the plot seems to have run its course. Here's the question, is Daniel a lawbreaker? Is Daniel a lawbreaker? Does he deserve arrest? I mean, shouldn't he have just obeyed the worldly authorities? Shouldn't he have just not prayed for 4 weeks? And then, the new normal? Decree number 2, another 4 weeks? And if Daniel had not stood now, what more would these God haters have done? If they weren't successful now, would there then be something that has happened in the time of Esther, that there would be an empire-wide decree to destroy the Jews? which happened after this time, chronologically. When was the line in the sand to be drawn? That's the question. And to his credit, the king is highly displeased. And as we see him spending the whole night, he's fasting, there's no music, sleep went from him, he's awake the whole night. I would suggest to you that even the king had broken his own decree. It's highly likely that he is praying to Jehovah. Jehovah, save thy servant. But that's not revealed. And so as the king had committed Daniel to his God, so Daniel commits himself to God, because Daniel is doubtless adding to his prayers of supplication that we read of in verse 11. I don't think he's put in the lion's den and he's doing nothing. He's a believer. What would you and I do? After the initial screaming, we would start praying. And God answered his prayers. Verses 20 to 23 declare the deliverance of Daniel by God. We see Darius, he's coming. He comes in the morning, early in the morning, and he comes with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. He's sorry and he has sorrow for everything that's happened to Daniel. And maybe even an idea, even maybe a hint of the fear of God, that this godly, faithful man is now to be destroyed. And he's coming to see. But notice that he comes with some form of faith, because he's not expecting, he's not just sending the guards in, you know, get the lions out and clear up the remains. He actually comes with some expectation, some hope. And spake to that, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. Notice that Daniel still shows him honor and respect to the king. There he is, he's been in a dark hole all night. The lions have not touched him, not even scratched him. And yet he still shows honor and respect to the king, even though he was a fool. But he doesn't declare him a fool. You know, you stupid Mede and Persian, what do you think you were doing setting up a decree like this? Hey, can't you not see how big my God is to protect me from your puny princes and presidents? None of them, no. Even though Darius was a fool in this regard, he still honors him. Daniel still honors him, as befits a believer. And he says, my God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, and that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. See then, that Daniel's innocency is declared in this text. Why? Why is he declared innocent? Well, because he was not unnecessarily disobedient. What choice, true choice, did he have? None. Had no choice. As I said, he had no ability to confront the lawgivers and to change the law and to protest against the law. He wasn't unnecessarily disobedient. It didn't come from the hard heart of a rebel. But he would not be stopped from worshipping the Lord for no good reason. And therefore the Lord declares him innocent. Therefore, God saved him. But God also saved him because he was not guilty of being dishonorable towards the king, even though he disobeyed the law. This is what we read here. Verse 22, we'll read again. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him, that is before God, innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. I'm not out to be a rebel. I'm not out to break the law. With all honor towards the lawgiver, I had to, for my God's sake. I'm not giving a black and white. This is still full of different attitudes and different angles. And we're going to take this along with us and continue looking at the Word of God. But this is what we clearly see here. I'm not adding to what the words say here. Now, that law was incompetent. It hadn't been discussed and debated. It hadn't been tested by the law courts or whatever it was. It hadn't been well written. It was a law directed against Daniel, against all believers. And the law was blasphemous and wicked. See that? The law was blasphemous and wicked. It set up a man's word. It set up a man as the receiver of prayer and petition. And it set up man's word as fixed, as if it was the counsel and the command of God, which it is neither. But notice who saved Daniel. The angel of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ saves Daniel. He holds back, he pacifies the violence of the lions, because he is the Prince of Peace towards his people. And he delivers them. That's who he is. That is, shall we say, and be careful with the use of this language, that is the Savior's job description. He saves and he delivers his people. And that's what he's doing. Notice he doesn't save and deliver those who are to be breakfast for the lions. But we're not there yet. Christ ensures that the penalty of the broken law is paid for, because Daniel is thrown, according to the law, into the den of lions. But it's Jesus that makes sure that the penalty of the law is paid so that Daniel can be set free. Daniel has now paid for the law. He has received the punishment, the due punishment for the law, but Jesus has taken that upon himself. It's not that we have Jesus here as that physical sacrifice, but it does point to the cross. It does point to the work of deliverance and salvation done by Jesus. But it's because of this Jesus, this angel of the Lord, that Daniel is now redeemed from the demands of the law, as is always the case when Christ enters into the life and the soul of any believer. We're redeemed. We're redeemed from being lawbreakers to being redeemed. Okay, there's not a one-on-one correlation here with everything, by any means. The conspiracy, the counteraction, the comeback, the committal. Then we have the comeuppance. The comeuppance that we see in verses 24 and 25. The law has had its payment, except Daniel survived. Daniel now lives. And that law has the punishment of that law has been put upon him. And he survived, to the joy of the king and doubtless to every believer in the kingdom itself. But now the king wants his revenge. The king's priority was to save Daniel, and by God's work and God's hand, Daniel is saved. And now he's coming after those godless advisors, those wicked ones. Shall we say, and compare it, those Marxist professors in the university that have poisoned thousands of young Christian men and women. Those socialist teachers in the schools who have spread immorality and evolution. You're only an animal, so live and breed like an animal. Those civil servants who are really the servants of Satan, who have been behind much of the move towards immorality and godlessness that have infected and poisoned our countries and our law books. Just to give a comparison. But here they're going to be dealt with. Here these men are going to be dealt with. But those men and women will also be dealt with. God is the righteous judge of all the earth. And it is right that we pray for wickedness in high places to be removed. It's no glory and honor to God. God will use them. But that we would have godly magistrates. See how hot the wrath of the king burns against these people. So hot that he throws their families in as well. I think that's an indication of how angry he is with these men, these aristocrats, these courtiers, these well-to-do people of status and under of wealth, that he throws them in, and he throws their wives, and he throws their children in. But it's also an indication of the fact that he's got political nous. He realizes, if I'm going to kill the father, I need to kill the children and the wife as well, that I won't get a dagger in my back in 10 years' time. I think that's a reasonable statement. But we do see the wrath of the king against these wicked men. And then we read in the second half of verse 24 that, so he cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Listen to the violence and the viciousness and the voracity of those hungry lions. They're thrown in and those lions haven't had their feed. No doubt they've been kept hungry just to make them suitable tools of punishment and torture. But they'd missed out. The Lord Jesus had deprived them of their meal, of Daniel, a mere snack in comparison with these families thrown in. But you can see these hungry lions. They're leaping up. They're leaping up. They're grabbing. They're gnashing. They're clawing away. And as it says here, that they're broken into pieces. Even their bones are smashed before they even reach the bottom of the den. And that's a frenzy. And I don't believe this is exaggeration in the slightest. Just shows the violent frenzy that happens as they're poured in. All restraint. The lions has been let go. It's now time for these fear mongers to have their fill of fear. The conspiracy, the counteraction, the comeback, the committal, the comeuppance, and finally, you'll be glad to know, the claim. The claim that's made here. The King Darius, he now writes a good and righteous decree. An honest decree, a truthful decree. He has, as it were, been touched by the saintliness of Daniel. He's been impressed by the might of Jehovah. Now, whether he is saved here or not is not made clear. I can't say with all certainty. But we do see something. We do see some faith, some understanding, some trust. But that can be a passing thing unless it's a work in the soul by the Holy Spirit. But he does, however, make very truthful claims about our God and Savior in verses 25 to 28. And this is a heathen, this is a pagan who worships all sorts of false gods and it permits all sorts of false religions in his empire. It says here, King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages, verse 25, that dwell in all the earth, although he'd probably only be writing to his own empire, but as I said, his empire was massive. As far as they were concerned, it was all the earth. Peace be multiplied unto you. Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And then we have that subnote. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You know, instead of a decree of fear, what do we have now? We have a decree of peace. A decree of peace. And yet what this decree of peace also encourages, it encourages a godly fear. So this God of Daniel is to be feared and he is to be honored and he is to be loved. You tremble and fear before the Lord. He is the living God. No other God. He is the living God. The living and eternal God whose kingdom is eternal. The God that delivered Daniel. The God of miracles. What a gospel is going forth here. So on the back of everything that's happened to Daniel, and Daniel being exonerated and proven that there wasn't unrighteousness and rebellion within him, that the breaking of the king's decree still meant that he was innocent before God and he had no ill will or ill desire towards the king. And on the basis of this, what do we see here? We see a royal decree going out and a royal decree, and they had a great postal network in those days, In fact, it's really in the Middle East that the whole established post network was established at the various empires and kingdoms in those years and prior to this. So this decree was written and it was sent out and it was announced and it was posted up on the various public buildings. Everybody must know about it. Here the declaration, here the gospel goes forth that this is the true God. He is a God of miracles. He has the eternal kingdom. He saves. Goes out. To the whole of Darius's empire. Why? Because a high-placed and public believer feared God and honored the king. It's not either or. He feared God and honored the king. What a strength and encouragement it would have been to God's people in those days, to those who were remaining the remnant there in Judea, and those who were in various parts of the empire, but those who were in Babylon, and many were there. So Daniel's mouth and Daniel's heart towards the king had never changed. He was convinced of his need to disobey this decree. And yet no rebel's heart was found within him at all. And as we continue our examination of the relationship between the godly believer and worldly authority and even unjust laws, may God grant us that piety, that fearlessness, and that discernment that Daniel clearly had, that we need, that we may know when to stand and when to kneel, that we may know when to say amen or when to say no, and so be found innocent in God's courts, above the laws and the plots of man. May God bless his word to us as we very carefully, with much fear, work our way through the full counsel of God on these issues. Let us pray, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our God, for what we have seen and heard, or what many details there are to be found in this chapter. We do pray, Lord, that thou will bless thy word to us, that thou wilt take thy word, and as we considered this morning, that thy word will shape and form and reshape our consciences, that we may walk uprightly and with all innocence before thee. We need thee and we need thy word. We need thy spirit to apply thy word. We need thee to strengthen us and to give us knowledge. And as we go step by step to understand these things, Lord, that we sin not against thee, that we be not a needless false witness, bad witness to other believers or to the world, but that we may know what is thy will and how to live it to thy glory. Bless thy word to us here in this building, to those listening and watching online. And send us home, we pray, with thy blessing and with thy benediction. In Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.